Romans 3. We're going to start in verse 21. If you want to open up your Bibles to Romans 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 21, and we'll be going through chapter 4, verse 25. Again, the idea for this class is not to go through the text verse by verse, but to read it ahead of time and go through the study questions ahead of time. And we're going to go through a discussion today about God's grace and how he uses that to justify us through our faith. And again, the idea for this quarter is to have a discussion-based class which will help us connect God's truth, which he wrote down in the Bible so very long ago, and connect that with our lives today. Before we begin, let's go to our Father in the Word of Great Father, Holy Father, thank you so much for creating us, for sustaining us with life. We're grateful for the life that you've given us. We're grateful once more to come together this morning and be able to study your word together and to do so in freedom. We are very cognizant of that, and we're very grateful for that. Please help us understand your word a little bit more this morning and help it to motivate faithful living for you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're not going to read the whole text, but I would like someone to read chapter 3, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. So chapter 3, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Could I get a volunteer to do that? Melvin. Romans 3, verse 21 through 31. All right, thanks, Melvin. In chapter 1, we learn something about the righteousness of God and the gospel, how it's God's power to save people. But we also learn at the end of chapter 1 that God has poured out his wrath on all mankind, and that includes the Gentiles. They didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. But they still knew the difference between right and wrong. They knew it was wrong to steal and to lie and to murder and to do all those kind of things. And yet, even though they knew better, they still chose to practice those things. And the Bible tells us they gave approval to other people who did those kind of things. Chapter 2, we have more of the same, but it's not really directed at the Gentiles. It's directed mostly at the Jews. They were kind of like today, you know, when people grew up in the pews, going to church every Sunday. They didn't go to church on Sunday. They went to church on Saturday. But they were very religious. They had God's law. They had the law of Moses. They had the Ten Commandments. They knew God's revealed will about certain matters, whether that was moral matters or matters of how to worship him as a people. They knew better, but they still rebelled. And they gave approval to those who were in rebellion, and they even went further than that, and they were starting to get judgy about everyone else. So the Gentiles were under condemnation because God had manifested himself to them. He had made known himself to them, and still they rebelled against him. The Jews had the same advantages as the Gentiles. They knew about God, but they had even more because God had specifically gave them his law. And yet they rebelled. And so Jews and Gentiles, historically, all under God's wrath, because chapter 3 tells us all have sinned. All have turned aside. There is none good. No, not one. Today, I think that's a really interesting application to us today, because sometimes people, maybe you fit into this category. I know I do. I grew up going and sitting on those pews and listening to those sermons and singing the songs, and my family did the same. And so I had a mindset as a kid, and really as a young adult, that I was a pretty good guy. And specifically, I wasn't as bad as those people who didn't go to church on Sunday. I just kind of had that mindset. And as I've talked with you, I already know that some of you have had that same experience. You've grown up going to church. Your family went to the assembly. You did the things. And from what you've told me, you've had that same kind of perspective. You viewed yourself as good people. So chapter 3 is really hard, if we're being honest. Because what chapter 3 says is there's none righteous. There's none good. It's such a chapter that exposes who we are. And if we want to have a relationship with God, it's a very difficult chapter, at least the first part of it, to swallow. But let's thank God that he has found a way, he has crafted a way, he has made a way to be in a right relationship, for us to be in a right relationship with him. In the gospel, he's reached out to the Jews. Through the gospel, he's reached out to the Gentiles, whether that was the Gentiles in the first century or the 21st century, he has reached out to us with the only answer to our sin problem. According to the text that we just read, how has God made us right with him? What was your answer to that? How has God made us right with him? Ma'am. So he sent Jesus to die for us, and what's the significance of Jesus dying for us? There's a lot of people in history who have died.
He was perfect.
He was perfect. He was flawless, okay? All right. All right. What's some other answers to that question? Yes, sir, in the back. Don mentioned that it must have been very difficult for the Jews to accept what Paul is saying, because he was talking about them as well as the Gentiles. I think we can relate to that in some way. We can relate to what the Jews were going through when they were told that they were just as much of a sinner as the Gentiles. That's because you and I have egos, don't we? I have an ego. I don't like to be told when I'm wrong. I don't like my flaws and my foibles to be exposed. I don't like that. I don't like to be corrected like that. But that's just a humankind thing. Jews didn't like to be told that they were wrong. And especially since they went through, and a lot of them did go through the, I won't say the motions, but they went to the Sabbaths. They did the sacrifices. They kept the dietary laws, including all of those restrictions. They went through and did the things. Today, we do the things, don't we? We go to the services. We do our part to dress modestly. We do our best to help out our neighbors. We do the works that the good works that we read about in the New Testament. But did those good works of the law, did they save the Jews? And do they save us today? That would have been a tough thing to swallow, Don, if I were a Jew, to hear that the law and through the keeping of the law is not going to save me, but through this thing called faith in Jesus. That's a great observation. Who else? What do y'all have for an answer for chapter or question number one? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. By God's grace, by His mercy, He's made us right with Him through faith in Jesus. When we're talking about faith, what comes to your mind? What is faith in Jesus? Because that is the answer of how God has justified us, made us right with Him. But in your mind, what does faith in Jesus mean? What does it entail? Because if you were to go Google faith in Jesus on the internet this afternoon, you're going to come up with a plethora, a cornucopia of things that it could mean. But you're also going to come across a lot of things that is just incorrect. What does faith in Jesus mean? Yes, ma'am.
I think the very first level of that would be belief that He is the Son of God.
Okay.
And then there's a whole lot of other things.
So just the very first level of that, and you said there's a lot of other things, but the first level of that is just to believe that He really is who God says He is. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Savior. Very good. Yes, ma'am. Faith obeys. Faith is active. Faithfulness involves works. If you try to separate faith from works, James says that's useless. That's a dead kind of faith. And he gives examples of that in James 2. So that's a good point as well. Faithfulness is loyalty. Faithfulness is trust. Faithfulness is belief that what God said He will do, He will do. Faithfulness acts upon that trust. All right, next question. As we go throughout this text, I mean, it becomes really clear that God saves us. God saved the Jews not because of the law of Moses. God saved the Gentiles not because of the law of their conscience. God saves us not because of our works today, but by His grace as a gift. By definition, grace is something that you don't earn. It's a gift that you don't earn. It's unmerited favor. I mean, you've heard me use this probably way too many times, but you know, on Christmas morning, if you do that kind of thing, on Christmas morning, you're going to give your kids and your grandkids and the nephews and all that a gift. They're going to open presents. And they're going to have a great time, and you're going to have a great time watching them. But what's not going to happen later on that afternoon is that you're not going to give them a bill for those gifts. You're not going to charge them for the things that you've given them. Why not? By definition, grace is a gift. So when we're talking about God's salvation, when we're talking about God's justification, how he makes us right with him, we're talking about the realm of gift, unmerited favor. He's not going to be charging us for this. Talking about grace, what comes to your mind when you think of God's grace? What comes to your mind when you think of God's grace? Yes, sir.
Firstly, forgiveness.
Forgiveness. You know, I've got a habit, I'm going to tell myself, I've got a habit of getting up at night. It's really technically early in the morning, maybe 1 or 2. And I'll go out to the kitchen, and I'll open up the refrigerator. And I don't have a lot of self-control about 2:30 in the morning. But I'll raid it. And I tell you what, there's been so many times when my wife and I have gone out the previous evening to a restaurant, and we've come back with our leftovers. And she's got hers, and I've got mine. And instead of eating my leftovers at 2:30 in the morning, you know what I do? I eat hers. And oh boy, the next morning is interesting, isn't it? You know what grace is to me? When my wife forgives me for eating her leftovers, and she doesn't make me pay for it. Grace is being forgiven, though, without God making us pay. What else is grace to you? Yes, ma'am. It's humbling and has an effect on us, and it really should. Yes, sir.
And also, the forgiveness and everything, the grace that God gives us an extremely strong reason to love him.
It's the grandest of motivators, grace is. It gives us a reason to love him and to be loyal to him. I like that. Yes, sir. Yeah.
You know, it's doing that self-examination, that's a tough thing to do. But I think grace calls us to do that.
It really, again, if we're being sober-minded about ourselves, and being sober-minded means being honest about what's going on with yourself, and being honest with the reality. If we're being sober-minded with ourselves, then yeah, grace does force our hand that way. That's good. Yes, sir.
And that makes us think about the couple of terms that are used here, like Don said, of seeing the situation we're in and coming to appreciate the help we've received through the death of Christ, and that's redemption and propitiation, those terms, and understanding those, that we needed to be rescued, that we need to be ransomed, Christ needed to be paid so we could be released from the bondage of sin, and that God was angry with us, and that needed to be satisfied
God really paid the highest possible of prices when he offered his son in payment for our sins. That's what his redemption's about. That's what his propitiation is about. He did the work so that we could be justified. Grace to me is in that same scenario, you know, where that morning I got up and ate the leftovers. But in that same scenario, grace would be fast forwarded to that late that evening after I come home from work and I find my favorite meal of fried chicken and bacon and just all the stuff that I really like. And then I'm wondering, okay, what does my wife want? What does my wife want? Because, you know, I ate her leftovers. I ate her leftovers the morning before. And yet she's making me my favorite meal here. And then I realize my wife doesn't want anything. My wife loves me. And because she loves me, she's made this awesome meal for me. Grace is getting up in the morning and watching the sunrise. Grace is the rainbow at the end of the storm. Grace is breathing air that God has given us that he'll never charge us for. Grace is our grandkids and children. Grace is, to me, it's holding my oldest daughter in my arms from the tip of my finger to my elbow. She was that long when I first held her. And then 21 years later, I'll be holding her arm as I march her down the wedding aisle. That is God's grace. What can I do to possibly repay God for the breath that he gives me, for the sunrises and the sunsets and the relationships that he's given me? What can I do to possibly repay him for life and breath and everything? And the answer is nothing. And then the question is, why would he do that? Especially since I've rebelled against him so much and so often. And what's the answer? He loves us. He's our father. We understand this in our relationships with our kids. They've rebelled against us, but we still love them. They're our family. If God's justification is a gift of grace, do we really have any reason at all to boast in our achievements, our intellect, our record? Do we have any justification at all to boast? Because that's a point that Paul makes. Do we have any reason at all? Yes. Even think about it. I like that. Verse 28 makes an important assertion. What does verse 28 mean to you? I mean, he says, "For we hold or we maintain that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." What does that mean to you? It's an important thing that Paul says, and I'm curious what that means to you. What was your answer to that question? Yes, ma'am.
Faith is not what comes from simply doing what you think you need to do. Faith is much more than that, and it's not
Yeah, it is simply more than that. That's fine. Good. Yes, ma'am. I'm so sorry. Could you repeat that?
I said there wasn't really any laws as Moses would do, and God had called Abraham out, and he acted in a way to do what God had asked him to do.
Yeah, Abraham came before the law of Moses. Yeah, so there were no laws specifically to the Jews for him to break. That is true. You know, there are times in which we know that we're doing the wrong thing. We're cognizant of our rebellion, and that really weighs on us. For the most part, we're doing the right thing. For the most part, we are we're wanting to be compliant with the will of God, but we know that there are areas in which we mess up. There are areas in our life in which we're deficient before the Lord. Paul says we hold. That's the idea of grasping something and not letting go of it. The New American Standard says we maintain something. He says we maintain, we hold, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That is important when we're going through the storms of life, when we're confronting our own carnality. Paul says we can know something and we need to hold on to it, that we're not saved by our works, and the Jews weren't saved by workings of the law. The Gentiles aren't saved in similar ways. We're saved by our faith. All right, let's keep going. Abraham, chapter 4. Abraham is given as an example of justification by faith. So is David. Chapter 4 is an explanation or proof of what Paul just went through in chapter 3, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Abraham, was he a Gentile or was he a Jew? Explain your answer. What was he? Yes. He was a Gentile. How can we know that? When was the law of Moses enacted? Was it, what's that?
In the wilderness.
In the wilderness. That was about 400 years later, right? About 430 years later. This man was definitely not a Jew, but he was a father of the Jews. So he was a Gentile. How did God, according to this set of scriptures, I know what James says, but according to what Paul is saying here, how did God justify him? Was it through his works of the law? Couldn't be, because the law of Moses hadn't even been enacted. How did God justify him? Yes. God told him, I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea. Go ahead and look up at the stars. If you're able to count them, try to count them. But if you're able to count them, I'm going to make your descendants like that. And Abraham believed him. He trusted him. Yes. And he had not been circumcised at this point. He was circumcised later. He was circumcised, I think, in chapter 17 of Genesis. But in Genesis 15, he believed God, and God viewed him as righteous. He credited him with righteousness before circumcision and before the law of Moses. How did God justify David, who was a Jew? How did God justify David? Because David had been circumcised on the eighth day of his life. He had been born into Judaism. How did God justify him?
Because
Yes.
By faith and obedience.
Yeah. We know that David did some things that were quite against the law of Moses. I think Psalm 51 was written as a response to his sin with Bathsheba. And he lied in that instance. He lied, he lusted, he used his position to commit murder. He caused the people around him or under him to do things that they really shouldn't have done, to go take Bathsheba from her house and to bring her to him. He was definitely a sinner. But yet he says, Paul says, how blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. So David recognized, even back then, that it wasn't, his relationship with God was not because of his flawless keeping of the law. It was because of his faith. God in his mercy had chosen to forgive him when he repented. So God justified Abraham before the law of Moses. If God justified David during the law of Moses, how does God justify us today? Through faith. That same way, God has always justified people, no matter what dispensation that they were under, no matter what law that they were under, he is always justified in the same way, by his grace, through our faith. All right, let's get to the next question. Like Abraham, if we're going to look at verses 4 through 25, could someone actually read 24 through 25? Actually, let's do this. Let's read 16 through the end of the chapter. I want to do that. Who wants to read 16 through the end of the chapter in chapter 4? Cindy, go ahead. All right, very good. So, like Abraham, how can we grow strong in our faith today? How can we grow strong in our faith today, like our father Abraham did? Experience.
Experience. When we experience that he does indeed fulfill what he said he was going to, whether it's through the reading of the scriptures or through our own lives, then it builds our faith.
Yeah, our faith is built through what scriptures tell us God will do. And then when God does it and we're able to identify that thing, that promise kept by God in our life, that continues to build our faith. So experience. Carrie.
Do what he had promised. So when we become fully assured that God will do what
Paul is highlighting the resurrection here. He is building it up. He is pointing to Abraham, saying Abraham believed God, even though he was as good as dead, that God will fulfill his promises. We know from other scriptures that Abraham was willing to attempt to kill his son because he believed that God could raise his son from the dead. This thing is about resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, that's the gospel, because God has the power to raise a person from the dead, he has the power to raise us from the dead as well. And Abraham knew that. Abraham believed in God's ability to carry out his promises. All right, Alan? And I thought I saw another hand. Alan, go ahead.
It could have been reversed, because remember, he was called when he was 75, so the text here says he's 100.
Yeah.
So it's 25 years, so what are you going to do? It hadn't happened yet, and so you're going to grow weak in faith. That could be a possibility, but
yes.
It says he did not, but he grew stronger in faith even 24 hours. More years had passed, and it hadn't come to fruition yet. So it speaks volumes about his faith.
Good. All right. Ron, did I see your hand? No? Okay. I thought I saw someone else's hand over here. I might have missed it. I don't want to miss it. Everything's going to be better in the resurrection. There's not going to be any cancer in the resurrection. There's not going to be an arthritis in the resurrection. There's not going to be any storm damage in the resurrection. There will be no longer any political strife in the resurrection. In fact, I don't think there'll be any politics at all in the resurrection. No one's going to go hungry in the resurrection. Life will be perfect in the resurrection. And why do we believe that there will be a resurrection for the faithful? Why do we believe that? Because God resurrected his son. And so we can believe that there will be a place and time and eternity for us that will be perfect, and that we'll be a part of that if we are fully convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, he really was raised from the dead, and that if we're faithful to God, he'll do the same thing for us. Last question, takeaway. God's grace, our faith, that's a simplification, but it does sum up the gospel. What Paul does in chapters 1 through 11 is point us to faith as being essential to pleasing God. We have to believe God and his promises. We have to believe in God. We have to believe in his grace. We have to actually believe that he'll carry out the things that he said he is going to carry out. If we don't believe those things, there is no motivation to obey him. But if we do believe those things, if we do have faith, there's plenty of motivation to obey. So the question is, what does Romans 3, 21 through chapter 4, 25 look like in your life? What does this text, how does it speak to your life? What does it look like in your life? And how has God's grace motivated you to obey through faith? Yes, sir.
Spectacular sunset most nights, just unbelievably breathtaking, and just made me think about from sunrise and morning to sunset at night, I see a reason to serve God and to praise him, and to wake up each morning looking forward to a new day with my master.
We see those sunsets and those sunrises, and when we see the wind whipping through the cornfields, when we see the artistry of God and his magnificence, we're motivated by that because we're being real with who he is. What are some other answers? How has God's grace motivated you to obey through faith?
Well,
Yes.
I think the key is knowing that God is faithful. Our faith in that concept drives us to obedience, to loving God, to understand that there isn't anything that He says He'll do that He won't do. His word is what we look to for assurance of that. And having that assurance drives us to obedience.
Yeah, being assured. Being assured of who He is, His grace, motivates us, it drives us. That's really, I think, the point that Paul is getting at in Romans 1 and Romans 16, where he talks about, hey, I've written this letter so that you will obey because of your faith. I'm trying to produce the obedience of faith. All right. Anyone else for this question? How is grace, God's grace, motivate you? Carol, and then Cindy. And if someone actually believes in something or someone, if they're actually convinced, they're going to do something about that. Cindy, you got the last word.
When I see what God has done for Abraham, and it took a long time and he didn't waver,
yeah.
And when I see how God can forgive David, then I see what Jesus did for me. And so for me in my life, it's like no matter what happens,
good. Very good. All right. Thank you so much. And we'll take up next week and talk about the blessings that are associated with justification by faith.